We'll turn again then to Luke's Gospel. And we're in chapter 4. And we're reading about the first phase of Jesus' public work. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. He then spent those 40 days in the wilderness, struggling with terrible temptations. And then he began to travel around Galilee, the northern part of Israel, the area where he had grown up, traveling from town to town. And here in Luke chapter 4, Luke gives us examples of the different ways in which people reacted to Jesus. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at what happened when Jesus went back to his hometown of Nazareth and preached in the synagogue there. People in Nazareth were so furious about what Jesus said that they drove him out of the town. They wanted to throw him over the nearest cliff. Overwhelmingly, the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus and rejected the message that he brought. But now Luke goes on to tell us what happened when Jesus went on to visit another town, the town of Capernaum. It wouldn't have been that far from Nazareth. It was another town in Galilee. It was probably a more important town than Nazareth. There were Roman troops stationed in Capernaum. It was one of the key administrative centres for Galilee. It was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Well, we read in verse 31 and following what happened when Jesus visited the town of Capernaum. And what we're going to see is just how differently Jesus was treated in Capernaum from the way that he was treated at Nazareth. Luke wants us to see the contrast between these two places and the different ways in which they reacted to the Lord Jesus. Now we're told in verse 31 that Jesus arrived in Capernaum and he began to teach the people on the Sabbath day. In other words, Jesus started just where he started in Nazareth. We read back in verse 16 that in Nazareth he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. And Jesus did just the same when he went into Capernaum. Now I think it's worth pausing for a moment and emphasizing that Jesus did keep the Sabbath. And part of his keeping the Sabbath was that he was there in the synagogue. He was in the place where God was worshipped every Sabbath day. Luke says that was his custom. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. Right back at creation, when God created the world, when God created the first human beings, God commanded right back then that every week there should be a Sabbath day, a day set aside as holy. You remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested. The word simply means he stopped. He ceased from what he had been doing. He rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And that word holy just means that it was set apart for God himself. That it was reserved for him. In the Bible, something that is holy is something that is set aside exclusively for God. And so right back then, before the fall even, right back then when there were only two human beings on earth, Adam and Eve, God said, I am setting aside one day in seven for myself. It's to be kept holy. God put that structure in place right at the beginning. The pattern of life should be 6 days working in the world for Adam and Eve. That meant tending the garden and caring for the animals and so on. And then the seventh day was holy. It was set aside to concentrate on God himself, to worship God, to study God, to draw near to God, to enjoy undistracted fellowship with God. And then, hundreds of years later, God wrote that into the covenant he made with the nation of Israel, so that even if no other nation kept to the pattern that God laid down, at least the Israelites promised that they would. It was so important that people who called themselves God's people should have this pattern in their lives. 6 days to interact with the world around, and then one day set aside as holy for God himself. Man needs a Sabbath day. That's why Jesus once said, the Sabbath was made for man. If we don't have a Sabbath day, if we don't have a day kept holy for God, then everything in life begins to come apart. We get everything out of proportion. Our lives begin to unravel. One preacher said that the Sabbath is the hem on the garment of life. It stops things from unraveling. People, human beings in general, they need that pattern in their lives. And a society that discards that pattern is a society that heads for disintegration. I really believe that one of the reasons why our psychiatric wards are so packed with people who can't cope with modern life is because as a society we've rejected that pattern. We're expecting people to live 7 days a week in the world at their jobs. And they can't handle it, they can't cope with it. The Sabbath was made for man. Man needs a Sabbath. And especially God's people need a Sabbath day. We need a day every week to focus on God himself. Yes, we're to live close to God all the week round. Of course we are. But God has still told us that we need one day in seven to be set aside completely for him without distractions. You know, it's my duty, isn't it, to love my wife all the time. To think about her needs all the time, to help her continually. I don't have a slot in my diary in which I say, now, on this particular day I'm going to care about my wife. It's my duty all the week round. But every wise husband still knows that he needs some time when he pushes aside everything else and when he says, now I want to spend time alone with my wife. So that we can catch up with each other, so that we can concentrate on each other, so that we can talk to each other and listen to each other without distraction. And that's what God wants from his people as well. Yes, they're to serve him and bring him glory all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But he still said that he wants us to have one day in seven set aside to focus on him himself. Adam and Eve were glorifying God when they were tending the garden. They were glorifying God when they were naming the animals. They could do that for 6 days. But the seventh day was different. That was the day when they glorified God by focusing on God himself. And that's the pattern that's laid down for all time. For the whole human race, and especially for God's people, in the horrible modern jargon, we need quality time with God. And the Sabbath is God's provision for us to have that quality time. And it's not just individual Christians drawing near to God individually. It's important to say that. A key part of Sabbath keeping is that we draw near to God together. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was called a day of sacred assembly, a day for God's people to assemble together in the presence of God. God's people come together before God to worship him, to pay him public honor. It is an important part of our witness. The world can see that God's people are giving this day to God, that they regard it as more important than their work, than their hobbies, than their entertainments, than their gardens. The world sees that God really is our first priority, because they see when we come together to worship him without distraction. So that's the pattern that God has laid down. And what you see here is that Jesus lived by that pattern. Jesus called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. But being the Lord of the Sabbath didn't mean that he ignored the Sabbath. It meant that he was the one who kept the Sabbath perfectly. And he was the one who could lay down for others what was involved in keeping it rightly. There were all sorts of superstitions, all sorts of absurdities about the way that people in his time claimed to be keeping the Sabbath. But Jesus said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and he was the one who could show rightly how the Sabbath was to be kept. Jesus had a very full life, didn't he? And it was a life of enormous variety. Jesus went to dinner parties. Jesus went with his disciples on fishing trips. Jesus took long hikes into the hills. But where was Jesus on the Sabbath day? Was he out with his disciples fishing? What it says is, on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He knew that's where he had to be, in the place where people were publicly worshipping God, in the place where God's word was being studied. You know, there are Christians who are very confidently tell me that they don't need a Sabbath day. They tell me that they can live perfectly well without a Sabbath day. They don't need to set one day aside as holy because they're so good at worshipping God all the 7 days round. Well, all I can say is that they obviously know better than Jesus. Because Jesus did keep a Sabbath. He did make one day different from the rest. And I would say this, that if Jesus made it his custom to set one day aside, to forget the dinner parties, to forget the fishing trips, if Jesus made it his lifelong custom to worship God without distraction on the Sabbath, then we're not going to go far wrong, are we, in following the example of Jesus? If there were no other reason for taking the Sabbath seriously, for setting aside one day in seven exclusively for God, if there were no other reason, we'd have this reason, that we are followers, we are imitators of Jesus. Well, in a sense, this is a tangent from the main thrust of what we're saying this morning, but I think it's a very important tangent. So, we have Jesus in Capernaum, and on the Sabbath day he goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach the people. That's what Luke says in chapter 4, verse 31. And once again, Jesus is setting a pattern here, isn't he? Jesus is showing us what the priority should be when people gather for worship on the Sabbath. What do these people need most? These people who have gathered there to worship God. They need to be taught God's word. They need to be taught God's truth. You know, it's so obvious that we could easily just pass over it when we read verse 31. But Luke tells us that that's why Jesus was there. There in the synagogue, he began to teach the people. That was his chosen program. It doesn't say he went into the synagogue and led a time of singing. It doesn't say he went into the synagogue and started training the people how to dance in worship. Or even that he went into the synagogue and announced a healing campaign. It says he went there and began to teach. Yes, we're going to see that before this Sabbath was out, he did cast out demons and he did heal people. But that wasn't his set program. That wasn't what he went into the synagogue to do. He went there to teach. And again, that is so different from the priorities of many people today who say they're Christians. In so many churches, people turn up for worship on a Sunday, and the last thing they're looking for is to be taught God's truth from God's word. They're there to sing. They're just there to share in the atmosphere of the occasion. They're there to bond with people. They're there to laugh at the jokes. And they're there to cry at the slushy stories. They're there to be entertained. But they're not there to learn truth. They're not there to be taught. But Jesus made it his priority to teach. That's the way Luke summed it up back in verse 15. Jesus taught in their synagogues. That's what you see him doing here. He began to teach the people. And we read that they were amazed at his teaching. So if the Lord Jesus hasn't changed, if he really is the same yesterday and today and forever, and if the Spirit of Jesus is really present in our meetings, if it's Jesus who directs what happens in our meetings, then whatever else happens in those meetings, Jesus will still be at work teaching us, bringing truth to bear upon our minds, instructing us, imparting knowledge and wisdom to us, and doing it with power. Whatever else we expect to happen in our meetings, we expect the Lord Jesus to come among us and to teach us from his word. And we expect that teaching to be effective. We expect that teaching to be powerful. You see what Luke says? They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. People listened to Jesus when he taught and they were affected. They were gripped. They were amazed at his teaching. That was true back in Nazareth, wasn't it? And the people in the synagogue, they hated what Jesus was saying. But they couldn't ignore what Jesus was saying. They didn't hear a string of platitudes. They didn't hear a sweet little discourse that left them untouched. The message they heard provoked a massive reaction. They either had to change their whole attitude to Jesus and change their whole way of thinking, or they had to silence Jesus. They had to throw him over a cliff. They couldn't stay indifferent to a message that came with such authority. And it was true here in Capernaum as well. Again, Jesus speaks and people are amazed. They're hearing things they never expected to hear. And they're hearing them said in a way that they'd never heard anybody talking before. They're aware of the fact that this is utterly different from the way anybody else spoke. What was it that shook people in Nazareth and now in Capernaum? Well, it was the authority with which Jesus spoke. That's what we're told. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Jesus spoke as someone with supreme authority. He wasn't making suggestions. He wasn't giving advice which you could take or leave. He was talking as someone who knew he had the right to speak, while everyone else had the duty to listen. because of who he was. That's where he began, in Nazareth, wasn't it? The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to preach, to proclaim. And how does Jesus carry on in the synagogue in Nazareth? Verse 24, I tell you the truth. Literally, it's Amen, I say to you. It's a phrase that nobody else ever used. And it's a declaration that his words are totally binding, that they're sacred. Verse 25, I tell you the truth. And the people in Capernaum now hear the same note. They say, he's speaking with such authority. They'd never heard anybody talk like this before. This wasn't the way that the Jewish rabbis, the great preachers of the day, talked. No rabbi, however great he was, however big his reputation, no rabbi would ever have stood in front of a congregation and said, I say to you. They just didn't talk like that. They were scholars. And their job was to quote what other people had said. A bit like a modern PhD thesis, where you basically get your thesis, get your degree by having as many footnotes as possible. You have to quote, or you have to refer to what every other writer under the sun has said about a particular subject. And then finally, in your summing up, you may say, so on balance, the evidence seems to incline towards such and such. Don't know if that's true on the science side, but it's certainly true of PhDs on the art side, you've got to show that you know what everybody else has said. You don't claim any authority of your own. You don't claim to be speaking in your own name. Well, that was exactly the way the rabbis taught. They didn't claim any authority for themselves. It was all, well, Rabbi so-and-so said such-and-such. And he was supported by Rabbi so-and-so. But the consensus of opinion is with Rabbi someone or other. And so that's the way we'll go. I'll give you some examples if you like. This is the sort of thing you get. Here's a rabbi discussing marriage. But how does he approach the subject? This rabbi says, Rabbi Jacob said, he who has no wife lives without good, or help, or joy, or blessing, or atonement. But Rabbi Joshua of Sikkanin, in the name of Rabbi Levi, added that such a man is also without life. And Rabbi Hia ben Gamada said that he's not really a complete man, and some say that he diminishes the divine likeness. That's the way you teach, just by piling up the names of other experts and trying to show that you're aware of them all. Do you notice in the middle of that quotation where he says, Rabbi Joshua, in the name of Rabbi Levi, added such and such. In other words, he's quoting somebody who's quoting somebody else. He's quoting Rabbi Joshua, but he says, when Rabbi Joshua said this, he was speaking in the name of Rabbi Levi. In other words, Rabbi Joshua said, oh, this isn't my authority, it's the authority of Rabbi Levi. And now that I'm quoting Rabbi Joshua, I'm speaking on the authority of Rabbi Joshua's quotation of Rabbi Levi. Scholars just quoting other scholars endlessly. But nobody with any real authority at all. I'll give you another quote. Rabbi Hia ben Abba said, in the name of Rabbi Johanan, whoever prolongs his prayer and calculates on it will eventually come to pain of heart. You can't just stand up and say, this is what I am telling you about prayer. You've got to quote what Rabbi Hia ben Abba said, quoting Rabbi Johanan. It was all like that. And then Jesus walks into the synagogue. And he's not quoting anyone. He's not trying to share with his hearers that the accumulated wisdom of the best known scholars. He's simply speaking as someone who has absolute authority. He's talking as someone who knows that he's right, who knows that God has sent him, who knows that it's his place to speak, and it's the place of everyone else to submit. I mean, who is he? He's a carpenter. He's a carpenter with no theological training. He's never been to university, studied philosophy or ethics or anything else. And yet here is Jesus standing up in one synagogue after another, talking as if he's the only person in the world who's really worth listening to. Now, you get this everywhere you look in the Gospels. Every time that Jesus opens his mouth, you hear the same overwhelming certainty. You hear the same sense of his own authority. It's so clear, isn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus quotes what others have said, and then he just dismisses it. And says, I alone know the truth. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you, it's been said, but I tell you. Others have said, but I tell you. And how does he finish the Sermon on the Mount? He says, I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man who builds his house on rock, and no flood can wash it away. That's how confident Jesus is that his words are true. He says they're the only safe foundation on which a man can build his life. Jesus said once, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. And it didn't matter what he was speaking about. Whether he was speaking about the things you can see and hear and touch here in this world, here and now. Whether he was talking about things that are right outside our experience and that nobody can guess. Heaven and hell and the day of judgment. Whatever he was speaking with, he spoke with exactly that same confidence. Exactly the same authority. Regardless. Listen to Jesus speaking about the end of the world and the role he's going to play then. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. You can imagine, can't you, how the rabbis would have discussed the end of the world. Well, Rabbi so-and-so opines that it will happen in this way. But Rabbi so-and-so believes it will happen in that way. And Jesus simply stands up and says, this is how it will be. I, the Son of Man, am going to come in my glory. And I'm going to judge all the nations. I'm going to separate men one from another. Can anyone be sure of what's going to happen at the end of history? Jesus was sure. He speaks with total confidence. It's so pervasive that, again, we hardly notice it when we read the Gospels. It's just there everywhere, this extraordinary confidence, this authority that Jesus takes to himself. We can read the Gospels and just not notice it. And yet when you do, you see what an extraordinary thing it is to see a man who simply claims to be the final word on every subject, to be completely infallible. And it's something you've got to reckon with when you're asking, who is Jesus? You know, all the soggy claptrap that people bring out about Jesus. People who haven't really read the Gospels at all, how Jesus was just a very kind, very humble, very gentle man who just in a very tolerant way, very inclusive way, taught people a way of life. More or less the same way of life as all the other great teachers of the world, the great faith leaders. And what they leave out of account is that that just isn't the way Jesus talks about himself. Jesus is sure that he is unique, that he's got a total authority, that he's the ultimate source of truth, that he's the only foundation on which anybody can ever build. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, says Jesus, because he's anointed me to preach. So he claims that when you're listening to him, you're listening to someone who's been given total, unique authority by God. Now, of course, the fact that Jesus does talk in this way doesn't in itself prove that he's right. There have been other people who have talked as if they knew everything, like most 17-year-old sixth formers. There are plenty of people who expect everyone to listen to them and to submit to their statements. And we call those people egomaniacs. We say that they're either utterly arrogant or that they're simply insane, don't we? You know, I was browsing this week through, through a book of quotations from politicians and world leaders. And you just see that in so many of them, the sheer egomania, the certainty with which they make promises and in which they declare what is true and what isn't true. This was Hermann Göring in 1943, reacting to reports that American fighter aircraft were operating over Germany. "I'm an experienced fighter pilot myself. I know what is possible, and I know what is not possible. I officially assert that American fighter pilots did not reach Aachen. I hereby give you an official order that they were not there." Oh, the arrogance of the man. He knows. He's infallible. But of course, he was wrong. This is Stanley Baldwin in 1935 speaking to the International Peace Conference. "I give you my word that there will be no great armaments." He knows. He can promise it. And within months it becomes clear just how much his word is worth. This is Tony Benn about the British attempt to regain the Falkland Islands from the Argentinians. "I say that it will cost this country a far greater humiliation than we've already suffered. The attempt will fail." He knows, he can prophesy. We all know how reliable his prophecies were. For a little while, these great leaders, they can sound impressive. Because they're so confident. Because they've got this show of authority. But very soon they're exposed, aren't they? Obama, "We can do it." And months later people are saying he can't seem to do anything. And we're just left shaking our heads at the arrogance and the stupidity of these people. With their self-confidence, their claims to infallibility. But is that the way we react when we listen to Jesus? And when we hear Jesus talking with such certainty? Does he come over as arrogant? Does he come over as a silly man who just isn't aware of his own limitations? Does he come over as a man who's so puffed up with pride that he isn't aware how silly he's being? Well, nobody I know who has read through the Gospels has finished up thinking that. They may disagree with what Jesus said. They may hate what he said. But nobody's left thinking that he was a fool or that he was arrogant. He's simply too shrewd. He's too realistic. He's too gracious for that. He's utterly confident, but he's never self-important. You know, a Goering swaggers around expecting people to slave for him. But Jesus is the humblest of men. He's willing to get down on his knees and wash the feet of his disciples. And yet he still stands up and says, I say to you. There's this extraordinary combination of complete selflessness and complete authority. He's got this total confidence in his own authority, in his own words. But he could still have been wrong, couldn't he? He could still have been deluded, couldn't he? All right, he believes that he is infallible in what he says. But is there any objective proof? Is there any way in which these people in Capernaum could be sure that Jesus really did have the authority he claimed to have? Well, actually, yes, there was. You see how Luke develops what happened. Verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching because his message, his word, had authority. They listened to him just teaching. And he's talking about himself, and he's talking about the world, he's talking about God's commandments, he's talking about the future. And all these things, he's sounding so authoritative. But how can they know that that authority is real? Well, even as he's speaking, there's an interruption. There's a man in that synagogue who has a demon. There's a man who is under the control of an unclean spirit. And this man shouts out at the top of his voice, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" He is a man who's afflicted by a terrible evil power. It's destroying this man's mind. This man is out of control. He can't control himself, and no one else can control him, because a dark, demonic, unseen power has mastered him. "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. Literally, it's just Jesus rebuked him. "Be quiet, come out of him." Now, in Israel at that time, there were lots of people who tried to practice exorcism. They tried to find ways of overcoming demonic powers. They had all sorts of magical words they used. They had all sorts of rituals they went through. And they still couldn't really deliver anyone who was under the control of evil spirits. Jesus speaks a word: "Be quiet," and "come out." And immediately this vile, unclean spirit leaves the man. That's all it takes, a word from Jesus, one word of command, and this man is free, set free by the powerful word of Jesus. Demons, evil, unclean spirits, are forced to submit to the authority of Jesus' words. And then Luke talks about what happened after Jesus left the synagogue. He goes to the home of Simon, where Simon's mother-in-law is suffering from a high fever. And what do we read in verse 39? Jesus bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. It's the same word as back in verse 35. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. Now we have Jesus rebuking a fever, talking to an illness. And the illness obeys the word of Jesus. The illness knows that Jesus speaks with authority. And then you go on and you read what happens at nightfall, when people bring to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and many more people who were demonized. And what do we read in verse 41? Demons came out of people shouting, "You're the Son of God." But he rebuked them, and it's the same word again. He wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. All the powers of evil recognized the authority of Jesus. They couldn't stand against his words. When Jesus spoke his words, devils fled away. When Jesus spoke his words, illnesses fled away. His word wasn't just a word with authority, it was a word with power. That's what the people of Capernaum say in verse 36. With authority and power he gives order to evil spirits. There may be many people who talk as if they've got authority, but how many people can actually accomplish miracles with a word? How many people can break the power of evil with a word? Oh, politicians are good at talking, but what can they do with their words? Can they banish unemployment with a word? Can they reverse a recession with a word? Can they sort out the inner cities with a word? Can they transform the health service just by saying, "Be transformed"? Can they do anything with a word? And yet Jesus only has to speak, and evil is banished, and lives are transformed, situations are remade, the forces of darkness are broken. He only has to speak. Well, if Jesus' words have that sort of power, then Jesus' words can be trusted. If Jesus really has the power with a word to break the forces of evil, then I'm going to believe Jesus when he speaks to me, when he tells me about my sins, and when he tells me about the judgment to come, and when he tells me about the way to be saved, when he tells me about the life I've got to live, when he tells me about the day of judgment and heaven and hell, I'm going to believe the words of Jesus, because Jesus has proved that his words aren't empty words. Every person here who is a real Christian is living proof of the authority of Jesus' words. Because what saved you? What changed you? Wasn't it simply the words of Jesus? You can remember what your life was. You can remember how utterly unable you were to escape from the grip of sin, from the power of Satan. And then you can remember hearing the words of Jesus. Jesus saying, "Come to me." Jesus saying, "Repent, believe in me." Jesus saying, "He who comes to me, I'll never turn away." You heard the words of Jesus, and they broke the grip that Satan had on you, and they set you free, and they made you a new person. Jesus' words don't just have authority, they have power. Well, then now we're committed to living under the words of Jesus. We're committed to hearing him, to obeying him, to living out his commands every day of our life, to believing his promises every day of our life, to taking seriously his warnings every day of our life, just to loving his words and believing his words and obeying his words, because his words are spirit and they're life.